What a great day to be alive, huh? That song, if you listen to the words, I can't listen to that song without getting chills from top to bottom because it says everything. It's pure gospel. And it just reminded me again of who I was before Jesus found me. And we're just going to get into it this morning. We're not going to do sharing time. We're just going to talk about Jesus. You know, 22 years ago, I was just lost. I grew up in the church and I had a knowledge of the Bible and a knowledge of Bible stories, but I never really had an understanding of grace and forgiveness and the depths of what it is that Jesus came to do for people like you and me. And so I ran to other things to find my satisfaction, just like we all do. We all break the Ten Commandments. Some of us just do it louder than others, you know. And I was one of those that had the volume up to 11. And I just ran headlong into stuff. And I ultimately... The thought that I was going to find my hope and my fulfillment and my satisfaction in chemicals and alcohol. And so I ran hard into drug abuse at a young age. By God's grace, it didn't last long. By the time I was 16 years old, I was strung out on meth. I was not at home. I had no friends. Even my old drug addict friends wouldn't hang out with me anymore. That's how ugly I was. I was not in school. I had dropped out. I was living on the streets, and I was doing burglaries to support my habit. And by God's grace, I got popped for a couple burglaries. And I was taken down to San Bernardino, and I did a stretch in San Bernardino, juvenile correction facility. I was the only white boy in my cell block. And so my parents would come see me, and my nose would be crooked, or my eye would be swollen shut. And, I mean, I was like fighting for my life every day in there. But what they gave me was they gave me two things when they put me in that room there. And in San Bernardino, they're not bunk cells. It's like doing time in the hole. They're just concrete boxes. And, it's isolation. And they gave me two items. They gave me a deck of cards and they gave me a New Testament Bible. I hid that Bible under my pillow and I played cards for the first month because I didn't want anything to do with the Bible. I didn't want to look at it. After about a month, I thought, well, this is just crazy. I got to read something. And I thought, I guess I'll pull my Bible out, but where do I start? And I remember that the book of Revelation was really trippy, like Lord of the Rings, trippy, like fantasy. And I thought, well, that'll be pretty harmless. And so I started at the beginning of the book of Revelation, and God literally opened my eyes and allowed me to see, first and foremost, that I had offended him with my sin. That I was an offender of God, and that there was going to be payment that was going to have to be made someday for that offense, and that I was going to have to try to come up with a way to pay for that. And then it realized as I kept reading that I couldn't, and I realized that the wrath of God and the judgment of God was going to crush me if something didn't happen. And then as I continued to read through the book of Revelation, I saw the person of Jesus, and I saw him glorified. And I saw him coming in the clouds with thousands upon thousands behind him. And I thought, I need to be in that camp. And I gave my life to Jesus Christ through this vision of the revelation. And seeing that I was ultimately a sinner that deserved the wrath of God, but needed the grace and righteousness of Jesus that he offered. And I went from a prisoner of the state of California that day to a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And I have never been the same since. And it's all because the resurrection is true. It's all because the tomb is empty, is why we're here today. I'm not the person I used to be. I'm not chasing a bag. I'm not chasing money. I'm not chasing my own desires. Because the power of the resurrection is real. I have been fully transformed. And there wasn't anything that I did in and of myself out of my own strength and my own effort to make that happen because I couldn't. I simply believed and received that which God already offered me in his son. It's an unfair trade when you think about the gospel. It's completely unjust, okay? Because God has every right to punish us for our offense. But instead, he decided to take something of himself and cause it to be in our place, to pay that price. And it's known by, I think it was Martin Luther, it's come to be known as the Great Exchange. Jesus takes our sin and we take his righteousness. That's an unfair trade. But that's exactly what we have been offered and what we have been given. And that's why I'm not the person I used to be. I today am a child of God. I am fully forgiven. I am positionally righteous. And I will be again tomorrow. And I will be again next week. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is powerful. And it's taken all that stuff that I owed and paid it off. Know this. That same offer, that same invitation that God graciously gave to me is given to each of you sitting here today. I don't know where you come from. I don't know if you grew up in church. I don't know if you claim to be a believer. Half of you are probably here because you're trying to please your parents. You know, whatever it is, okay? But know that whatever it is, that same offer that God extended to me is still available today to you. And it doesn't matter how far you think you've gone. There's nowhere far enough away from how far the blood of Jesus runs. There's no sin that's so far that the blood of Jesus doesn't reach it. It reaches every little bit, the darkest corners of our souls to the utmost, and cleanses fully. That's the power of the cross. That's the extent of God's love toward you and toward me today. I have nothing to gain from this for you. But if I could ever be a salesman, I would try to sell you on this. There is no greater decision that you will ever make in your life. There is nothing more important that you have to do or that you're doing now or that you will ever do with your time on earth than to settle who you are before the God of the universe today. And that's why we're here. And it's good news, guys. This isn't to beat you up. And this isn't to put you down. Okay? This is to put you down so that you will be lifted up by what Jesus did. All right? That's good news. That's eternal hope. And so we are going to open our scriptures. I probably just blew half of what I was going to do, and that's okay. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you know where that's at. There are Bibles in the back of some of these chairs. And so just grab one. Have kids? If there are younger kids in here, I'm so sorry, that are, you know, six and under, whatever, they can go out this door and there's a place that they can go. Does someone want to lead them there? Who knows where they're going? Thank you. This young lady right here, follow her. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is actually naturally where we are on Sunday mornings. We've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. And it just so happened that we fell in the chapter on the resurrection, the greatest chapter on the resurrection in the entire Bible. And we're actually going to try to finish up. We'll just take a couple verses at the end of 15 today. I think we'll read starting in verse 50 down to about 57. And we're not going to get all this, but we'll just touch on a few things here. All right. One of the most killer phrases in the Bible here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15, we'll keep reading. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I really want us to focus on maybe 54 down, because I've already blown most of my time, this idea that death is going to be put to death. There's going to be a day when death is actually put to death. And it's kind of funny, because when you look at the cross and you listen to the phrase that Jesus said, it is finished, it's amazing how much was actually the depths of what he means when he says it is finished. The depths of what Jesus actually accomplished when he went to the cross is deep. I mean, really, Satan was conquered at that time. Satan's plan, Satan's monopoly on the human destination was toppled at that point. And Christ had victory, right? also over death. We know at the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he triumphed over death. He did what people cannot naturally do. He died, he went in for 3 days, and then he got up, he shed his garments, and he walked out. They found that tomb empty. And not only did they find it empty, but he was witnessed to be alive, the same Jesus, with the same body, by hundreds and hundreds of people after he rose. It's a historical fact that people have to do something with. And this is where Christianity stands, guys. If you take away the resurrection of Jesus, Christianity no longer exists. Everything stands on Jesus coming out of that tomb and that tomb being empty. And he did, historically. People have tried and tried and tried over and over and over again to exhaust every possibility to explain away the empty tomb, and they cannot, legitimately. It's a historical fact. Jesus rose and they never found a body, and he was seen by many, okay, after the fact. So we know that even though death was even dealt with at the cross, it's still historically a reality in our lives. We have to deal with it all the time. We're planning for a memorial service right now next Sunday after church. It's not one of those things you like to do. There's still this reality in time that death is occurring. People are dying. The writer of the Hebrews, post-cross, says, "For it is appointed for every man to die once, and then the judgment." That's the natural sequence of things right now. And yet, by Jesus getting up and walking out of the tomb, he triumphed over death. But there will be a point when death is actually put to death, like for good. And that's what the writer is talking about right here. Same thing with sin. Jesus conquered sin. He paid for all of it at the cross. But in time, historically, I don't know what you're like in your life, but I know how I am. Sin is still very much a reality. It's a current reality. So it's kind of one of those already but not yet type of biblical concepts that we have. And this is what he's talking about with death. So it's kind of like sin, death, and Satan are all on death row. That's really what it's like right now. They're on death row. They've already been sentenced. They've already been pronounced guilty, right? The judgment's been handed down, and their termination date is set. And so they're just awaiting the chair, basically. That's what's going on right now, right? Their fate is fixed. They're alive, but they're awaiting execution. I mean, Satan and all that he brought with him has been sentenced actually since the beginning, right? In Genesis, what is it? Chapter 3, 15. We have this pronouncement that God makes. He's handing down basically the slap on the hand for the fall. He says to Satan as he hands down his sentence, "He, being the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's Genesis 3:15. We call this the proto-evangelium. I know that's a big fancy word. All that means is the first announcement of the gospel. Right there in Genesis 3. So, you know, basically, his sentence has been handed down since the beginning. And at the cross, Jesus basically put the boot down on his head. Right? He didn't crush him once and for all. That's coming. But I like to picture it almost as like Jesus is literally, Satan's on the ground and like Jesus has his boot on his head. And he's just holding him there with his eyes open so that he can see every single person that gets saved at that point. Right? He's awaiting trial right now. They're all on death row. And that's part of the reason, because they're out of time, because their fate is sealed and they're running on limited time, that Satan is such a lunatic. Right? We see in Revelation 12:12, it says, "But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." His time's short. He's running out of time. The devil is done. And because he's done, he's going to try to take as many people down as he can with him. Because that's the kind of guy he is. That's his disposition towards you, is to destroy. He's mankind's ultimate adversary, who has come to do nothing but to steal and to kill and to destroy, because he's going down. But here's the good news. Don't be deceived by him, because King Jesus has come that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. One day soon, Jesus is going to take that serpent of old,
And he's going to take death with him. And he's going to throw him in the lake. And they're going to be done for good. They're going to be done. And on that day, we're going to hear these words. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Those words are going to echo out throughout eternity. And the answer that comes back will be nothing. Nothing will answer after those questions go out. The silence that follows the question to death is the answer. Because it will be no more. It'll cease to be. Praise God. It's going to be gone. I mean, how bad do you guys want to see death gone? I do. The silence of death will be the answer that comes back. In our Father's kingdom, guys, death will be no more. There's no place for it there. It won't even be a word that's uttered. It won't be a concept that's even understood. Death. You understand that? Revelation 21, 3 through 5 says, And I heard a voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne says, Behold, I am making all things new. This is what we have to look forward to. And death is not going to be a part of it. Tears won't be a part of it. Suffering won't be a part of it. Pain won't be a part of it. It's all going to be taken care of. It's all going to be gone at that point. That is a blessed hope. That's a big deal. When at the end, the last trump, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the death of death. And it is because the tomb is empty. It's because the tomb is empty. Look at verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Okay? So if death was an insect, if death was an insect, then sin is its stinger. Okay? That's how I always picture it. And if sin is its stinger, then the law is the power in that stinger. I know it's kind of a weird concept, but let's see if we can explain this. The law does not take away sin. It establishes it. I don't know what you guys remember from Sunday school and the stuff that they used to teach you. All I saw was a list of do this, don't do that, and the fact that I couldn't keep any of them. That was my idea of God for years. Was the power of the law in sin and what it does. It doesn't take away sin. It establishes it. It doesn't make a bad person good. The law cannot do that. It in fact confirms that we are very and utterly bad. That's what the law does. That's why moralism and legalism in the church is such a danger. Is because it plants that seed and causes us to think, if I do good enough, if I keep these rules, God will accept me. And that's the greatest lie that's ever been foisted on mankind. We can never do enough. We can never live up to it. So I thought what we would do real quick, just to make sure we're on the same page here, is we're going to take a test. We're going to just take like a polygraph real quick. All right? And I don't want you to answer these out loud. Those of you who are at Way of the Master, you guys are familiar with what this does, all right? And I'm just going to try to prove to you what we're talking about here with the law. I'm going to ask you 10 questions. Answer them silently to yourself, all right? See how you do. Have you ever put anything before God? Have you ever worshipped someone, something other than God? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain, out loud or in your head? It doesn't matter. There's no difference. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever done anything other than completely rest on a Saturday? Okay, some of you teenagers will actually be able to answer this one. Yes. Have you ever disrespected your parents in any way or dishonored your parents in any way? Have you ever had anger in your heart against somebody? You know what that is before God? It's murder, according to Jesus. Have you ever lusted in your heart after somebody who was not your husband or your wife? That's called adultery. Not the act, but what's going on in here.
That part God sees. Right? Have you ever stolen something? Doesn't matter if it's a car or a piece of bubble gum. Have you ever stolen something? Have you ever been inaccurate or exaggerated or stretched the truth in your account about somebody around you? Or have you ever wanted something that your neighbor has? Now, that's 10. I didn't do good. I'll just admit that. Sometimes we can think, well, I haven't done that one or that one or that one lately, so I'm doing pretty good. But that doesn't count either. That doesn't count at all. It doesn't matter or benefit us if we've done one of all of these or none of them or one of them. And here's why. In order to pass this test, the requirement, the passing grade, is 100% perfection 100% of the time. That's the passing grade for this test. Okay? Since you were born. Okay? James 2:11 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, is accountable for all of it." And you may say, well, that's impossible. And yes, that's the point. That's the whole point. It's absolutely impossible. And that is the power of the law in sin. The law condemns us by showing us that we are sinners. It is that thing that looks at us and points and says, fail, 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 over and over again. That's that thing that I mistook for the character and person of God as I was growing up. Because I always felt this. Failure, failure, failure. God wants you to do this. Didn't do it. Fail. And I always thought that that was God. And so that was the idea that I had of God and His character and His heart toward me, was just to see me fail. But it wasn't God. It was the law of God. The heart of God is that when we come to the law and we see that we fail, we see a great need for Him. And it brings us to Him. That's the heart of God. Okay? That's the heart of God. If we want to live by the law, we will surely die by the law, because we simply cannot perform what it requires. But Jesus did. Jesus did. And there are two reasons why Jesus did. One, because Jesus is righteousness. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. He is God the Son. He is the embodiment of righteousness. But also, Jesus did this because He loves sinners and He wants to see people saved. That's the other reason why Jesus came and lived perfectly by the law. That, people, is good news. That's real good news. Jesus loves you and He wants you to be saved, not condemned. Know that today. Because I know that some of you question that, just like I did for most of my childhood. I want to wipe away that lie if it's lingering. Jesus loves you, and the proof is in what He already did 2,000 years ago. He hasn't changed that. There's no more confirmation you can have than that He allowed Himself to be strung up. God strung up and crucified in your place. If that isn't love, I don't know what is. That's how much God loves you. Look no further than the cross and what He did with His Son. God didn't give us the law to drive us away from Him. He gave us the law to drive us to Him. That's what it does. Because the law, in light of our sin, makes us need Him. I need Him. And the power is not in saying, gosh, I screwed up there, I better hide it, or I better try to do better. It's the power, guys. The door to God is through humility and laying it all down at the cross and saying, God, I have offended You. Have mercy on me. And He will. Because that's the heart of God toward you. It's one of mercy. It's one of love. It's one of forgiveness. God is a... He's all about redemption. He's not about holding grudges. He's not about wielding His power up there like some maniac. God is love. And His heart towards you is to bring you into a relationship with Him. So stop shaking your fist and dragging your feet at Him. He wants you to know Him today. He loves you. if you don't come, I need to tell you the other side. I need to tell you the bad news. Okay? Because there is bad news. Good news isn't good news unless there's bad news. Right? If I go into a doctor's office and they say, good news, you don't have cancer anymore. What? I never thought I did. You know what I mean? What? It doesn't make any sense. Right? We need to know the bad news. I need to know that I have a terminal illness that is going to kill me before the remedy, to make the remedy, good news. If I'm not sick and someone offers me something for my non-sickness, that's pretty stupid. We have to know the bad news here in order to understand the good news. When you go before the judge on that great day, there is a great day, and we will all go before God on that day. That's our court date. Okay? All the charges concerning our sin, concerning the way that you just answered those questions, that polygraph we took, are going to be brought against you. They're going to be brought against you. And if Jesus is not your lawyer on that day, if he's not representing you, then you will hear the word guilty. And you will have to make payment. But the problem is that you can't make payment. So you're going to be in an eternal, perpetual state of making payment for your sin. You will be eternally sentenced. And your case will be closed and it will be sealed. And it will never be revisited again. There will be no hearings. There will be no reviews. There will be no weekend passes for good behavior. No parole review. None of that's going to happen. No possibility for parole. The books will be closed. The gavel will come down and death will sting forever because your sin still remains. That's the payment. Should you choose to represent yourself when you go before God? But brothers and sisters, it does not have to go like that because God has purposed something better for us. Look at verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the heart of God toward man. Verse 57. God the Father has sent Jesus to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. It doesn't require your ability to become righteous. It doesn't require your ability to become more dedicated or your ability to get your act together or your ability to practice more self-control or your ability to clean up your act. Guys, I've tried all that stuff and it's never worked. I don't have what it takes to get myself to that place of complete righteousness, and neither do you. It requires your willingness to surrender your life, your sin, and yourself to God, right where you're at, as you are. That's what it requires. Guys, there's always going to be something in this life. There's always going to be a reason that comes up, right? To put off coming to the Lord. I literally talk to these people every week. I have a lot of people that I talk to that I go get coffee with. I have just as many unbelieving friends and people that I connected with as I do believing friends. This is the one I hear over and over and over again. When's that day? When's it going to be time? When's the right time going to happen? And every time, they always have an excuse for something they got to do or a reason they got to wait to come to Jesus. Because we still have this stupid idea that we got to clean ourselves up before we can come to God. And this is exactly what we're talking about with the law. This is why we brought it up. We can't do it. We're incapable. We need to come to God and He will clean us up. Through the Spirit, through the washing, through the renewal of the Spirit, through the transforming of His Word. He cleans us up. He takes care of that stuff. There is not a good enough reason for us to wait or to put off settling where we're at with God. There isn't one. And I'm going to try to put this in a little bit of perspective for you. A lot of illustrations are really stupid, so I don't use them too much, but I found one that was really cool. I saw it years ago. It blew me away a little bit. And I'd already been a believer for a while, and it was like, man, that's serious stuff. There's this guy named Francis Chan. He's a good dude. Loves the Lord. And I'm not going to hang myself. You guys aren't so lucky. Just shut up! I saw him do this illustration one time
And it kind of blew me away, but this is kind of just to put in perspective what we're talking about putting off God, thinking that there's always going to be time, thinking that there's always going to be other things that you got to do first that are more important, right? And so he has this rope. I got a rope. I went over and bought this at Hammer Time yesterday, paid a gazillion dollars because they can get it. And this is a 50-foot rope, right? And I'm not even going to be able to unwind it all the way, and it's not going to matter. We got this rope here, and we have this little part right here on the front, this red part. Everybody see that? And let's just say that this rope doesn't end at 50 feet. This thing just goes on forever and ever. And we'll say that this little red part right here represents your time on earth. And that's generous, honestly, according to what the Bible says. Job calls our time on earth, in light of eternity, a shadow, a swooping eagle, like a bird just diving for food and then going back up, like the wind, like a flower, right? The psalmist says that our time on earth is like a sigh, like a breath that you take in the scope of eternity. That's not very long. So this is probably generous right here, as far as what we're talking about. And Jesus was always, if you listen to what he's saying and what he was about, he was always talking, speaking, teaching with an eternal perspective, an eternal mindset, because he knew this. But this is very little about now and what's going on, and very much about what's yet to come. That's what this is all about, guys. When you die, you will not just curl up with a blankie and take a cosmic nap. The Bible says that we go on, and we go on in one of two ways. That's the reality. And so when Jesus says something like he does in Matthew 10:39 to his disciples, which says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will, for my sake, will find it, it gives us a little bit more of a perspective of what Jesus is talking about. Because the implied words there are, whoever finds his life now will lose it here. And whoever loses his life here, in this little spot, for his sake, will find it here. Now, I'm not the sharpest tool in the toolbox, guys. You guys know that. But I know a pretty good deal when I see one. And people look at us as believers. I hear it all the time. Say, why do you live like that? They pity me and they look like I'm a fool. Because I don't chase money. I don't chase houses. I don't chase my own fleshly satisfaction. I don't sleep on my wife, around on my wife. I don't go out and have a vibrant nightlife like other people do. And people look at me going, what are you doing, dude? Why do you use your time that way? And they think that I'm stupid. I've had a couple people tell me that. You're stupid. Who's the stupid one? I mean, I'm sorry. I don't mean to say it like that, but seriously. Am I? If this is true, if what Jesus is saying is true, and I have a little bit of self-denial here for the sake of gaining this with Jesus, am I that stupid? This is actually what's at stake. And to think that some of you are putting off coming to Jesus because you think you're going to experience one little event here that he won't approve of, or one little event over here that he won't approve of, and then you'll come, that's ridiculous. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. And then this. And this will be played out in one of two ways, like we talked about. Daniel says, Daniel 12:2, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. That's a long time. That's a long time. It's not just that you will be judged, right, and you will be found wanting if you're not in Jesus Christ. It's that shame and that contempt that comes from that guilty plea will go on. You will experience it and it will be felt for forever. That's crazy. And then there's those who, because of what they do now, will awake to everlasting life. Eternity with Jesus, eternity in glory. No death, no tears, no suffering. All that good stuff that we talked about earlier. Right? It seems pretty obvious. And my point is this, and this is Jesus' point.
when he said this to his disciples. What you do here matters here. That's what this is all about. That's what this is all about this morning. What you do there matters there. Jesus is really telling us, this is what I felt he was telling me when I came to know him and I first got this glimpse of it. This is, don't stop to fill your treasure box here. There's greater treasure just up ahead. And that's the truth of it. That's the reality of what he's laid out for us. Don't settle for a fast and a fleeting fulfillment and pleasure now, because there's an ultimate eternal satisfaction just up ahead. Brothers and sisters, we get to spend. We get to spend an eternity with God because the tomb is empty. That's how much the resurrection matters. All this is possible because Jesus is not dead. He's alive. And all those who believe in him will raise and be with him forevermore. That's the reality. The tomb is empty because God loves you. And because God loves you, he has not stopped sending out invites yet. There is still time this morning, in this room, right now, to receive an invitation from God. And it would be foolish. It would be a mistake if you walk out of here the same way you walked in, not knowing him, not knowing what tomorrow holds, but understanding that your life is a vapor. And so I'm going to do what we usually don't do here. And I'm going to ask you who don't know God or who question, have any doubt of where you're at with him this morning, to get up out of your chair and to come up here and to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what Jesus did, he did for you. And that your sins, you no longer have to hold on to them. Your guilt, it's no longer yours. He took it all. That exchange will happen at Volley. All your sin went on to him. His righteousness goes on to you. And you will be a new creation. And your eternity will be set. And so I'm going to ask you to come this morning. Anybody who wants to. If you want to be baptized also, if you are a believer and you haven't been baptized, we're going to let Pastor Jordan talk about that in a minute. Then we want you to come as well. I mean, we set this thing up this week, and don't even come and look close, because the water's clean. I don't mean that, but it's like electrical equipment everywhere. And yeah, you could tell that a couple dudes did it. The women came in this week and looked at it, and they were like, "What are we thinking right now?" You know, we're like, "It'll be fine. You know, it'll all work out." So, come on up. Whoever needs to come up. And I don't want you to come up in the moment. It needs to be real. If God's going to meet you, he's met you in your chair already. And you've heard it through what's been delivered. I can't change that. And salvation is a matter of something external. It's not something external you put on. Even walking up here isn't what saves you. Either you have been saved by what you've heard, or you haven't. But I am inviting you to come now and take that next step if you have. And to go into this water, which is what Christ has ordained us to do. So, is there anybody who wants to be baptized today? All right, praise God. I'm going to let Jordan just unpack real quick what it is that we're doing, what it is and what it's not as far as baptism, okay? Just so we all know where that's at.
I think my daughter's been asking me, she wants to get baptized, and she's younger, and I thought, well, you know, I want it to be your own thing, and not something you just do for mom and dad. We believe in believer's baptism, and we want it to be something real. So this is a good time. We just moved. I haven't had time to sit down and talk with her, so this is a good time to talk to her about what baptism is and talk collectively about what it is and isn't. And so the first thing to say is just that baptism is a sign of the seal. Baptism is something that we do as a sign of what's already taken place. Baptism doesn't save anybody. It can't save you. If you don't trust God, if you don't love him, if you don't believe in him, baptism won't do anything for you. Just like in the Old Testament, circumcision was an outward sign of what God had already done in his people. It was an act of obedience, yet it couldn't save anybody. The Bible speaks in the New Testament of Abraham believing God and his faith being counted to him as righteousness. And that's what we're talking about. We trust God and he saves us in what he has done. And the sign came later. that circumcision came later. And then in the New Testament, we see that circumcision is not something just physical or outward. It's a matter of the heart, Romans tells us. And so when we're thinking about baptism, it's really in obedience that we're doing as believers that the church is called to. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus, the risen Christ, is proclaiming that all authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth, that he has the authority. He is the name above all names, and he gives the great commission and sends his followers out to go and make disciples, make followers, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you and to just make faithful followers. And so that's what we're doing when we commit ourselves to baptism. It's an act of obedience. It's an outward proclamation in front of the church and in front of the world that we love God. It is a sign of going under that Paul in Galatians, I think it is, says that I've been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but I live in Christ now. And so we die with Christ. We're raised with Christ. Ephesians says that we're seated with him as believers in the heavenlies, past tense. Romans 8:28 uses the past tense of our being justified and glorified. For God, who is not bound by this linear time idea, it's as good as done. But in our time and our lifespan, we go through these things in acts of obedience and faithfulness. And so everybody who is a believer is called to baptism and to publicly proclaim our love for God. And so it's this time of celebration. It's a time of this outward sign of the seal that's already been accomplished because what Jesus has done, because you've put your faith in him, you've trusted him, you've passed from death to life, the Bible says. And so this baptism is nothing but the outward sign of what has already been accomplished in Jesus Christ.